Want to just take a moment and thank ruling elder Riley Franklin for so elegantly preaching the word last Lord's Day in my absence, thanking the session for extending to me a week of medical leave to recover from the surgery itself. I have to say, I don't like, or maybe I do like, anesthesia. I like to sleep, and I don't like waking up, and I like going back to sleep afterwards for a couple of days, which is basically what I did. But thank you, Riley. Our Pastor Emeritus, Pastor Bell, was preaching up in Rhode Island. He was up there for his brother's birthday and a celebration with the family, and so he couldn't be here. And it's nice that I have access right here within the congregation to three different preachers, Pastor Bell, Stuart Jones, and Riley. So I'm blessed. That just means I should take more Sundays off. Some of you may appreciate that more than others, but at this time, I would encourage each of you to, once again, we're going to return to 1 Samuel, although this time we're flipping to chapter 9, as this morning we're going to be introduced to the very first king of Israel, to Saul, the son of Kish. Now, when we left off in our study of this book 2 weeks ago, the people of Israel, they demanded of Samuel, give us a king so we can be just like everybody else. We can be just like every other nation. That request, we were told, was evil in the eyes of Samuel. It was a rejection of the Lord, their sovereign king. It was a rejection of Samuel himself, who was their ordained prophet, priest, and judge. But evil though it was, the Lord surprisingly, at least to us, gives to Samuel the command that he is to give the people what they asked for. Three times the Lord told Samuel to obey their voice. But when we left off, having warned the people of what a king of their choosing would be like, we were told that the people would not obey his voice. Three times God says to Samuel, obey their voice, and the people refused to obey the prophet's voice. No, but we shall have a king. So Samuel sends them home. Certainly, it's going to take a bit of time to implement this change in leadership, in actual form of government. And we're left uncertain as to how that was going to take place. Now, all of a sudden, seemingly out of the blue, the narrator takes us from Ramah. He takes us from the home of Samuel to a town named Gibeah in the tribal region of Israel's smallest tribe, a tribe that had been decimated because of its sin. You have to read the book of Judges to see that account. But there we're introduced to a man who has a little bit of money in his pocket. We meet Kish, and more importantly, we meet his son, Saul. But obviously, this is not some random shift in the narrator's focus. We're introduced now to the man who will dominate the entirety of the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And it's not random at all, because God is providentially governing all things. In fact, I would say this, remove the word random from your vocabulary, because there's truly nothing that is ever random. Our God ordains whatsoever. There's no such thing as random. And so as we prepare to consider this text, a text highlighting God's providence in the ordinary occurrences of life, we think of God's providence in the major events in life, but he is just as providential over the small things that go on in our lives. Let's seek the God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass, even who ordains and works through the searching of some lost donkeys. Now, you're probably not going to encounter lost donkeys in your regular life. Your lost donkeys might be a spreadsheet. It might be preparing a lesson for a class. It might be doing your schoolwork. It could be preparing for surgery, preparing to lead a congregation in worship. That's your lost donkey. Saul was a farmer, and donkeys running away is a common thing. So this is an ordinary occurrence. So let's seek the God who ordained this particular instance. Let's come into his presence in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this day, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. You would speak to our need of you, O Lord, as our King. That you would speak to our need to not be like the rest of the world, but to be those who are led by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, who live for you. Lord, open our ears and our eyes as we hear your word read and preached. Lord, may Christ be glorified, for we pray in his name. Amen. We are introduced this morning to the king that had been asked for by the people of Israel. We're introduced to Saul as we read from God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Hear now, 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'll read from verse 1 down through verse 10. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, was lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, and they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and becomes anxious about us." But he, that is the servant, said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. For in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When and where do you most see the hand of God at work? Perhaps you see the hand of God at work when the most wretched of sinners repents of their sin, turns from it, and embraces Christ by faith. Perhaps you most see the hand of God at work through the miraculous healing of a family member or a friend, someone you've been praying for. But do you see the hand of God at work on Monday morning when you get up and you get dressed for work or for school? You have your ordinary breakfast, and you begin yet another common day. Do you see the hand of God when you go to yet another medical appointment? Do you see the hand of God at work when you simply drive down the road safely, that's getting more and more of God's attention, I think. How about when you meet with a client or a patient? When you meet with students after school or children, when you're doing your schoolwork, do you see the hand of God at work? In short, do you see his hand in the everyday, in the mundane, in the repetitive chores of life, whether you're at home, at school, at work, wherever? You should, because God is providentially working in every moment of our lives. There is not one single moment where the Lord does not have his hand upon you. He's providentially working when we're up on that mountaintop. And he's providentially working when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. And everywhere in between. We see that when we look at these verses in their full context. In this preparation for this man, Saul, to be the first king of Israel. But what we see first, at least in verses 1 and 2, we see Saul's worldly status. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorah, son of Aphias, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. In this inspired account, okay, we've heard the demand of Israel, all Israel, give us a king. They make that demand to their judge. And having heard the command of God given to his priestly intermediary, and having heard Samuel's prophetic word to them of what a king would be like, and then his command for them to go home, we're then immediately introduced to Saul's father. To a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. So Saul is the son of Kish, the grandson of this guy Abiel, the great-grandson of Zeror, the great-great-grandson of Bechorath, and the great-great-great-grandson of Aphiah. And do you know what stands out about this genealogical line? Absolutely nothing. As one writer notes, in terms of ancestry, Kish, and therefore Saul, was a nobody. A nobody from the smallest tribe in Israel, Benjamin. A tribe so small it basically got swallowed up inside the tribe of Judah. But Kish had one thing going for him. We were told in the ESV that he was a man of wealth. But that phrase, man of wealth, it hardly does justice to the Hebrew phrase, which is Gibor Hayel, which means something more like a mighty man of power. And we know wealth brings power. This chapter, then, in verse 1, introduces us to a nobody from Benjamin, but at least a wealthy nobody, a mighty man of power, Kish. It does so, though, so that in verse 2, we may be introduced to Saul. He had a son whose name was Saul. And so let's focus for a moment on that name, Saul's name. Now, I've told you before, whether you remember it or not, it's another question, but the name Saul means asked for. So here, the careful reader, the one who studies God's word, is given a clue as to why this narrator, seemingly out of the blue, introduces us to this family of nobodies and to this young man named Saul. You see, Israel had asked for a king, really, they demanded a king, but now we're immediately introduced to a young man whose name means asked for. Now, certainly Saul never knew the true meaning of his name. And likewise, his parents, his grandparents, and so forth, the people that named him asked for never truly understood why they did that. But we are given a clue right away as to what the life of this young man from Benjamin was to be. He is the one asked for. Now, the clues for asked for's identity, particularly his destiny, are then found in his description, as the rest of verse 2 focuses merely on Saul's appearance. The narrator specifically mentions three things for us to take note of as he describes Saul. He tells us he's a young man. Well, young man translates a Hebrew word that can also and frequently also means chosen one. We're in that, we're reminded of Samuel's words back in chapter 8, that there's a king, your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. Again, the person who studies God's word, who meditates it, who stores it up in their hearts, they're given a clue to this man's identity. Not only is he the one who was sought, he was asked for, but he is also the one chosen. But we're also told that he was handsome. The most handsome man in all of Israel. And that will play out in the episode that we see next week as some young girls are fawning all over him. He's one, Ralph Davis writes, who could easily have won the Mr. Israel pageant had they had one. He's one that we would be drawn to by his appearance. And more than just being handsome, he's tall, taller than all the rest of the people. It's essentially what the writer's saying is he stands head and shoulders above everyone else. He's Ken Schumann in that regard for us. He could have been, again, Ralph, I love the way Ralph does some of this stuff. He could have been the star center at Gibeah High's basketball team if they had one. But did you know that Saul is the only Israelite, the whole of the Bible, that is ever identified as being tall? The fact that Saul is the only Israelite in the Bible who is referenced in relation to his great height. You know, physical stature is always mentioned as a mark of Israel's enemies. We'll certainly see that in the account of Saul as we move forward, won't we? As the tallest in Israel refuses to go out and fight the tallest of the Philistines, doesn't he? This description, though, reminding us of tall, dark, and handsome, right? It tells us that Saul is precisely the kind of man who would have been chosen to be king by all the nations. But did you notice what was missing in the narrator's presentation of Saul to us, of his attributes? His worldly status is off the charts. He's handsome, he's tall, and you can top it all off with the fact that his family is apparently loaded. He's everything the world admires. Money, appearance. But there's nothing mentioned of any spiritual maturity in Saul. No mention of faithfulness to Yahweh, the God of Israel, not by Saul or anyone else in his family for that matter. By appearance, he would make indeed a king just like all the nations have, but that's not the type of king that Israel truly needed, was it? So from Saul's impressive worldly status in the first two verses, we move on with the narrator in verse 3 through the first half of verse 5 to Saul's apparent problem. His parent, Kish, has a problem. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish enlists his strapping young son and says, go take a servant, go out and round up these lost donkeys. And they go off and they look everywhere. They go through the hill country of Ephraim. They search throughout the tribal allotment of Benjamin. They look in towns that otherwise we never would have heard of. But the donkeys are nowhere to be found. I love the way, again, Ralph expresses the action here. So far as anyone knew, was it just another day on the farm? Saul is still in a bit of grog as he hovers over his all brand, trying to fortify himself for the day. Kish comes back from the shed a bit animated with the news that the donkeys had run off. Could Saul take a man and look for them? It looks like simply another chapter in minor irritations in the life of the farm. It's just another day. Just another farming task. One of those routine days of life, and the apparent problem is that some donkeys have escaped. But the intentional reader again finds something more. Remember, we should see God's hand at work even in the mundane and everyday occurrences of life. Israel had asked for a king, and now we find a strapping young man, a chosen man, named asked for, being asked to go search for some lost donkeys. Maybe, just maybe, God is trying to do something here. And of course he is. But sadly, Saul, like the people of his day, like the people of our day, and even sadly for many in the church, Saul is only focused on what is worldly. I have to do my chores. I have to look for these lost donkeys. I have to complete my to-do list. I have this honey-do list that has to get done. I have to go to work. I have to stop by the store on the way home. I have to cut the lawn. We have to get the kids to bed. A life focused merely on the necessities and duties of life. A life not looking for the hand of providence which ordains every single detail in our lives. Okay, our world tells us stop and smell the roses, right? But I want to tell you, be still and look for the hand of the Lord at work in all those things. Look for the work of God in the everyday and the mundane. Look for God in the lost donkeys of your life. You know, it's really hard to say that because all the commentators use the old-fashioned English word. And I'm trying very hard not to say it. If I slip up, I pray you'll forgive. But at least there's one thing positive here about Saul. Unlike Hophni and Phinehas, you remember them, Eli's sons. And unlike Joel and Abijah, you remember them, they're Samuel's son. Saul at least responds in faithful obedience to his father. So things may yet be promising. But that search for lost donkeys is not going well at all. They've looked high and low, literally. Saul and his servant, they end up making a search. They make a circle. And we're told that they land in the area of Zuph. Now, if you've been paying attention over the last couple of months, you might think to yourself, well, now we're getting somewhere. The rest of you might think to yourselves, well, what does that matter? How can you say now we're getting somewhere? In the very first verse of this book, we were given the genealogy of a man named Elkanah, Samuel's father. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim who his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. There tucked away in Samuel's genealogy is a man named Zuph, Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather. okay? The genealogies actually are important. Pastor Bell did a wonderful Christmas series on the genealogies. You can go to our website, check it out. Genealogies are important. Now, in the land of Zuf, there is a certain town which we should be familiar. The town of Ramah, the ancestral home of Elkanah's family, now Samuel's home. So in the mundane day-to-day activity of going and looking for lost donkeys in the hill country of Ephraim, asked for is brought near to the man for whom the people asked for a king. So having been made aware of Saul's impressive worldly status and his apparent problem, we now reflect upon, as the story continues, Saul's spiritual weakness. Saul was obedient to his father. He honored his father and his mother, I assume, too. He has that going for him. He was, from a worldly point of view, he maintained a tremendous worldly status, but as I mentioned before, we see nothing of a spiritual side to Saul, certainly not as one who will be made the king over God's covenant people, God's chosen people. And to that end, we see, first of all, that actually Saul's not a leader at all. Saul's actually a follower, even one who's going to follow his own servant. There Saul and his servant are. They're on a failing mission to find lost donkeys. They find themselves in the land of Zuf. Saul is tired. He's frustrated. There's no food left, no money even to buy more groceries. He's ready to give up and go home, and he couches his frustration in pretended concern for his father's anxiety over their welfare. But throughout this exchange in verses 5 through 10, in contrast with his servant, Saul appears hesitant on everything. He's the passive one that's just going along for the ride. He's the follower, not the leader. In fact, the very first words we ever hear from Saul in the entire Bible are words that speak to the fact that he's ready to quit and go home without accomplishing the task his father sent him to do. Then when the servant who knows of Samuel, notice that Samuel's never mentioned by name in these verses, we're meant to assume that that's who it is, and it is. When the Samuel who knows of Samuel and his reputation suggests, you know what, let's go inquire of the prophet. And it's interesting, here our Bibles actually give us what in modern prose would be like a footnote, that the ancient seer we now call a prophet is essentially what verse 9 says. Saul initially says, no, we can't go. He brings an objection. He's hesitating. One writer says Saul tends to impede action rather than move it along. And even when Saul agrees to go with his servant to Ramah, he's still found following the servant's lead. Not at all an auspicious introduction to the man who would be Israel's first king. But more concerning than that, this story depicts Saul as one who is spiritually insensitive, one writer says. He seems ignorant of Samuel's presence. He does not take initiative in seeking divine guidance, and then he views such insight as something that must be purchased. Saul is impressive physically, but spiritually he is ignorant. He apparently knows nothing of Samuel, the prophet, the priest, and the judge. Samuel, who we were told earlier, was known throughout Israel. Samuel's even known to Saul's servant, but he is unknown to Saul. And what's worse, Saul seems ignorant to the proper protocol when approaching a prophet of God. You see, in the world, in all of the rest of the regions of the Eastern Near, ancient Eastern Near East. Ugh. Tongue twister, apparently. It was commonplace to give some present, what Saul refers to here, to give some money to pay the prophet to receive a prophecy from them. And here's the thing, the more you gave, the better the prophecy you got. So Saul figures, I need to give something good to him and I don't have anything. Saul is completely ignorant as to how to approach God's prophet. He's ignorant as to how to even approach a holy and a righteous God. He appears completely willing to go in a thoroughly worldly fashion, unaware that biblical prophets have expressed an utter disdain and hatred for such a practice. Don't you dare do that. We don't pay for God's word. God gives his word to his people. Sola scriptura is an act of God's grace. Saul is an impressive man on the outside, but spiritually, he's ignorant, a mere follower of the world. It appears that the man who was asked for, who would indeed become king, a king like all the other nations had, was impressive physically, outwardly, but inwardly, spiritually, he was a mess. May such a description never be used for any of us, for any of God's people. Oh, geez, they're physically impressive. He's tall, dark, and handsome. Young ladies, because they're closer to this. When looking for someone to marry, don't look for the tall, dark, and handsome. The one that the world says, oh, that's the guy. The guy who is spiritually ignorant and knows not the Lord of all creation. For the believer, the one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit works by and through the Word of God, such spiritual ignorance should never describe God's people. Never, ever. So here's a simple test for us to take. Yes, I'm throwing a pop quiz in the middle of a sermon. When we first read the text this morning, did you pick up on those little clues that the narrator has placed in the text for us? Did you think to yourself, oh yeah, I remember Saul's name. Pastor Soselski has mentioned it several times that Saul means asked for. When I read that they ended up in the land of Zuf, did you at least think, wait a minute, I've at least heard that name before? These are things that we have already come across, and the narrator assumes that you have studied God's word, that you have meditated upon God's word, that you have stored it up in your hearts so that when he just simply mentions these things, it rings that light that goes on above your head, as the old cartoons did. But there's the problem, isn't it? We're often much more like Saul. We are quickly frustrated and tired, so we put down our Bibles. We end our prayers without ever truly being led to, much less being led by the Lord. In so many ways, we are affluent in the ways of the world. We quickly pick up on cultural clues. 2 weeks ago when I was preaching, I threw in the sermon the little statement, have it your way. And I got the chuckles. You all understood that was a reference to the Burger King commercial. We easily pick up on cultural clues, but we're often ignorant to the clues that are in God's Word. For many of us, God's Word has become like a foreign or unfamiliar language. And that's producing within churches around us and even within us, spiritually ignorant Christians just like Saul. We must not be that way. The only way to change that is to put away the things of the world and to pick up our scriptures, to study them, to meditate upon them, to store them up in our heart. Oh, I've heard this recently by a well-spoken preacher. If we would only rightly apply the word of truth, being both hearers of the word and doers of the word. And the truth is this, when we do that, then we will see God at work. We will see God at work all the time. We will see him when we arrive safely to church. How many of you thank God that he got you here safely? Because God's providence may not always do that for us. We'll see him at work in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you gave me the intelligence to complete this task or whatever. We'll see him at work, yes, in the mountaintop experiences, but also when we go through the valleys, when we go through the everyday and the mundane in our lives. God was at work here in the search for some lost donkeys. We'll see more of that in the coming weeks. In the very same way, God is at work in you when you go to work. God is at work in you when you do your schoolwork. God is at work in you when you go to the grocery store, when you go to the restaurant, when you go wherever it is you go. God is working. God is providentially ordaining all things, whatsoever comes to pass, both for his glory and for our good, both for our physical and our spiritual good. Look for him in those donkey activities of your life. Look for him in the everyday and the mundane. Seek to put away your worldliness and your spiritual ignorance. And walk with the King, the King. Walk with the King that everything in our lives is directing us towards, even when we have to go off seeking donkeys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our sovereign God, that you are at work in every moment of our lives. We are held in your very hand. You direct us, you govern us. Yes, we still act out of our free will. We'll see that more in the text you give us next week. But Lord, you ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Lord, there is great comfort in those words. Torn Achilles, FND, a sore back, strokes. Needing hospice care, dementia. None happen by accident. They are all the work of your hand. And while we confess we don't always understand why, we trust the who. We trust that you are working in and through them. Lord, open our eyes. If our eyes were open, we would see you and your glory at work throughout, even those things, but the joyful things in life too. Lord, help us to praise you in the everyday activities of life. when we go chasing after our lost donkeys, when we are prone to follow the world instead of you, let us see your glory, that we might be those who glorify you all the more. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.